Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Topic this morning, knowing nothing but Christ crucified, from 2 Corinthians. And of course, the first aspect, the most significant aspect of knowing Christ is to recognize Him, to acknowledge Him as the one and only Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way but by Him. So when we raise that question of salvation, the world has lots of ways to heaven, but the Bible says that there is nothing but the blood, which is a key to our atonement, to our salvation. The hymn is 677. Apostle Paul was resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified, to teach no other doctrine than the testimony of God, the truth of the Word of God. And thus, we ought to be committed to reflecting Christ in everything we say and do and think. We ought to be willing to praise him and to acknowledge his goodness and his greatness unto us. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218. Said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as we are exhorted unto holiness, to pursue holiness and strive to be ever more like him in every thought, word, and deed, the desire as we consider nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, we ought to strive to be more like Christ. We ought to show more love to Christ by obeying him and doing what his word commands us to do. The hymn is 548.
Thank you.
Resolved to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. He was not willing to engage in idle talk or to spend time in unnecessary words. He was focused upon the testimony of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God, particularly as it centered around salvation and Christ and his accomplishment at the cross. He boldly spoke the truth, and he praised God at every opportunity, and we ought to, even as Charles Wesley yearned for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The hymn is 133. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. Please stand.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your truth unto us, and we pray that you would help us to apply it, to rightly divide the word of truth, that we might be edified, that we might be instructed, that we might be encouraged in your holy word. We pray that you would enable us with your power to have this wisdom and discernment, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom which is of the Spirit and of your divine power. We thank you for answered prayer. We pray that you would guide and direct us as we go forth from this place to the rest of this day and throughout the week, that we might honor and glorify you in all things, and that your name would be exalted. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Paul desired to speak nothing but Christ and him crucified, that he might reveal the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men. And as we often commemorate a date in history, it was on June 26th, 1876, an incident of divine power in the midst of an otherwise dangerous situation. This involved a Baptist preacher by the name of Isaac Barton Kimbrough in the hills of Tennessee. Isaac Kimbrough had been born in 1826. He was orphaned at age 7. He was dirt poor. He was illiterate. And as he grew up on the farm and tried to eke out a daily existence, he was married at age 21. He was converted to Christ at 24. And the record is that he was a mountain of a man, and yet he didn't depend upon his physical strength. He was desirous of the empowering of the Spirit of God. And the first thing that he recognized, if he desired to call or to follow that call to preaching the Word of God, he realized that he needed to learn to read. He formed a wooden frame on his plow so that he might read and study while he was plowing. He taught himself to read, and he, over the course of a couple of years, became widely regarded as a Baptist preacher and theologian. He was a church planter. In Tennessee, he planted 8 churches, and he was engaged in raising money for the training of other preachers. And one day, as he was traveling, raising money for the work of the gospel, he was encountered by 2 highwaymen, 2 robbers. And they pulled their guns on Isaac Barton Kimbrough and ordered him to give him all their money, or give them all of his money. And he responded. He got off his horse. He opened up his money sack, and he made 2 piles, one very small pile, and then off to the side, a large pile of the rest of the money. And he pointed to the smallest pile, and he says, "You're welcome to that. That's mine." He said, "The rest, I dare you to take. It's God's money." And they were puzzled at his response. They soon discovered that he was a preacher of the gospel. And they heeded his warning. They didn't take the large sum of money, and strangely, they didn't take the smaller amount either. But he was emboldened by the Spirit of God. He reminded them that they were in a bad line of work, and he urged them to repent. And then he asked them for a contribution for the seminary. And strangely enough, he got it. A few years later, he moved on to Texas. He planted churches for many years in Texas as well, some of the remote areas of Texas that didn't have churches. At one point in the 1890s, he pastored three churches himself. And as he continued to be a forceful preacher of the gospel and a convincing speaker for the need for others to tithe and to give offerings in support of the work of the gospel, he was often called the beggar because of his appeal for people to support the work of the gospel. And yet he was a beggar for Christ. He wasn't a beggar for himself. He died in 1902, but he was a voice crying in the wilderness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac Barton Kimbrough. This morning, though, we're talking about another great preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. Last time, you'll recall that we dealt with Apollos, the eloquent speaker, the man thorough in his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and how he needed to be instructed of God through the testimony, the encouragement, the edification of Aquila and Priscilla. He learned the rest of the way of God, the way of God more perfectly. But he was an eloquent speaker. He was a forceful personality. And he was a waterer. Where others had laid the foundations for the church, he came and he instructed them. He taught them. He built them up. And he strengthened them in the doctrines of the Word of God. But many times God uses contrasts to help us to realize that the real work, the real power in preaching is not the individual. It wasn't Paul or it wasn't Apollos. It was the Spirit of God which enabled them and used the individual abilities and their individual styles, their individual approaches to accomplish his work. For as we concluded last time, it was the work of Paul, it was the work of Apollos, but it was the Spirit of God which gave the increase. And so too this morning, we are looking at the Apostle Paul, a vastly different personality than Apollos. But he starts out chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians saying, "But I, brethren," and again this term brethren, it's a term of endearment. He's writing to the Christians at Corinth, and he's speaking to the men and women who are in the assembly of believers at Corinth. But he's reminding them, when he came to them, and that, of course, is recorded in Acts 18, verse 1 and onward, the time when he did come the first time to Corinth in response to the call of the Spirit of God. But he says that, "I, brethren, when I came unto you," and he's reflecting back on that early time when he had first come, and he emphasizes to them that it was not by those fluent words, those eloquent words that so characterized Apollos' message. And that's not a knock on Apollos. He wasn't criticizing Apollos. He wasn't trying to tear him down in any way. But he's reminding his hearers here in Corinth that the focus of his message was not on his own abilities. He didn't come with fluent words. He didn't come with the wisdom of men. But he declared unto them the testimony of God. And that, of course, ought to be the focus of every preacher. It shouldn't be an emphasis upon the preacher or the accomplishments, as many preachers throughout the past 150 years or so have sought to build up their own reputation as an evangelist, or how many members they have of their congregation, or how many conversions they have gotten. Many times they forget that it isn't they who convert souls, it's God. And many times those who flock to large assemblies, they're not there to worship as the object of true worship and assembly ought to be. They're there for other reasons. And when things change and when times change, they're quickly gone. It's necessary that we recognize, that all preachers recognize, that it is God who gives the increase. And we need to be diligent, of course. We need to be patient. But it's God who gives the increase. In the meantime, Paul, though he lacked those personal characteristics of Apollos, the fluency of speech, the characteristics which would have made him a very popular speaker, or the rhetorical skills that would have made him a convincing speaker, or perhaps the application of the wisdom of the Greeks that would have made him a more interesting or up-to-date conventional speaker. No, Paul wanted none of that. His desire, his commitment, was to bring to them, to declare to them, the testimony of the Word of God. The testimony of God. And that's a lesson to us as well. And what do we mean by the testimony of God? Well, first and foremost, it's the authority of the Word of God. Many times, preachers have a tendency to wander off the path and to engage in funny stories or entertainment. But our job is to declare the testimony of God. We are, in other words, to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And this, of course, implies that we are to not just focus on one particular theme, not focus on one particular subject, or one particular passage of Scripture and make that the subject of a lifelong field of expertise, so to speak. We are to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, to realize that Christ is present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The whole testimony of God is the centrality of Christ throughout the Scriptures. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And not just from the perspective of Old Testament Israel and the hope of Israel as a nation, but to realize the types and the shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament and perfected in the spiritual temple that is the body of Christ. And thus, we can learn much from this approach of the Apostle Paul as to how we ought, both as preachers in the modern day, in the current time, but also as individual Christians, of how we ought to live our lives and the focus of our life as to what we are to concentrate upon, what we are to do, how we are to live, what the way in which we are to think, and thus to glorify God. The testimony of God is what Paul declared unto them. And as such, he desired, he was determined to know nothing save Christ and Him crucified. And this, of course, is an emphasis upon the doctrine of Christ. He taught Christ. He focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Him throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. He focused upon His perfect life, His virgin birth, His sinless perfection, and His atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And yes, of course, then after that, He focused upon the resurrection from the dead, the ultimate proof that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. That reality that, as He proclaimed to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. He took for Himself that very title of God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. And that made the Pharisees, those self-righteous, arrogant, religious people, they wanted to kill Him. But Christ proved with the resurrection from the dead, as He had said He would do. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He appeared unto more than 500 of His followers, and then He ascended into heaven. And of course, then Paul focused also on Christ in his instruction to his disciples, the exhortation to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then warning others to flee the wrath to come, with the ultimate promise that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and in wrath. He will return in glory for His people. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be forever with Him. But there will be a different story for those who are the wicked. The dead will be brought forth from their place of torment, and those who are yet alive will be cast into the lake of everlasting fire. Again, all of that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the doctrine of Paul. He desired to know nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. The way in which this is written, it says he was determined not to know anything save Christ and Him crucified. Of course, we simplify the language a bit, and rather than to say to know anything save Him or anything except Him, we say to know nothing but or nothing except Christ. Now that, of course, leads to that assumption of the world. They point the finger at Christians and say they're naive, they're silly, they're outdated, they don't know anything. They're not scientific, they're not modern, they haven't changed with the times. They're relying upon an old dusty book that doesn't mean anything for today. And they look at that first phrase there of Paul where he says, I resolved or I determined not to know anything, and they stop there. They say, see, there it is, he didn't know anything. But you have to read the rest of the sentence. His resolution, his determination, his commitment, he was driven to not know anything but Christ and Him crucified. And that ought to be the approach, not just of preachers of the gospel, but it ought to be the lifestyle of every individual Christian. That we are determined, we are committed, we are driven to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul recognized the need for situational preaching. He recognized the need to be guided by the Holy Spirit in meeting the needs of his hearers. And perhaps we, as Christians today, don't do a good enough job in many respects in that way. Perhaps too often we have an agenda of what we want to teach or what we think needs to be emphasized. But there is that necessity, even as Paul. He recognized the conditions in Corinth. He recognized that it wasn't really necessary for him to teach Old Testament Jewish culture. It wasn't necessary for him necessarily to contrast and compare modern Greek philosophy or to teach comparative religion and compare God, the God of the Bible, with Zeus or Apollo or Hermes or whoever else might have been one of the Greek gods under consideration or one of the Roman gods. Paul's approach was to preach and teach only Christ. And this led then to a realization of the error of many of those philosophies, many of those teachings, many of those religious practices that the Greeks and the Romans had so integrated into their culture and into their society. Paul realized the need to be guided by the Holy Spirit, to recognize the need of his congregation, and to emphasize those truths that would convict them and convert them and to train them up in the ways of God. Paul resolved not to be a philosopher. He was fully capable of doing such. He was probably the most highly educated Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a product of the educational background at Tarsus, one of the educational centers of the day. He was trained in Cilicia, again, a center of Greek culture. He was a student of Gamaliel, the most highly respected teacher of the Hebrews. He was the perfect combination of the merger between the Hellenistic, the Greek, and the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the scripture tells us. And yet, he found that woefully inadequate when he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He realized that all of his zeal and all of what he thought he knew was nothing. And he went off for 3 years of individualized instruction by the Spirit of God in learning the Word of God, in heeding his call to preach and teach, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul listened not to the wisdom of man, not to the philosophies of this world, but to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. And that's an essential key for anyone who would preach or teach the Word of God today. The temptation is to try to be hip, to be current, to be cool. But that's not what God wants. God desires and demands that we focus upon the testimony of God, the Word of God, the revealed, inerrant, holy Scripture. And thus, we have our task. Paul could have been a philosopher, but he resolved not to take that approach. He could have been a politician. Many Christians or many preachers today think they're politicians. And yet, the reality is that society isn't changed by legislation. Society isn't changed by court rulings, though they try their best to do it. True change in society, true reform, true spiritual reform is not by a moral majority, as Jerry Falwell once proclaimed. True revival is by the power of the Spirit of God, based upon His Word. And true change in society occurs not by the top down of having Christians make the laws. We'd have a lot better laws if they did that. But the real change comes individually in one's own life, in one's own family, in one's own community, and thus influencing the rest of the culture. Paul desired not to be festive. He could have been an entertainer. He could have tickled their ears like so many preachers of his day were doing. So many preachers of this day try to take that approach. They want to be popular. They want to be entertaining. And yet, Paul resolved not to take that approach. He desired not to engage in the wisdom of man. He desired to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He didn't talk about the various aspects of Greek architecture or Roman architecture. Many people today are emphasizing architecture. Elaborate church buildings, cathedrals. Even in Protestant circles, it's not the Word of God that they emphasize. It's what we call a churchianity. It's not Christianity. It's not focused upon Christ. People are drawn to elaborate buildings. And yet, that's not the key to the effectiveness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was committed to emphasizing not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom and the power of God. That doesn't mean that he didn't know anything about those issues. It doesn't mean that we as Christians should be completely illiterate or completely oblivious to modern trends and the cultures in which we live. And yet if we discuss a matter of science, it ought to be that we do so to discuss and to exalt the name of the Creator. If we engage in a discussion of the arts or the culture, it ought to be to reveal the greater beauty of the Savior. And if we engage in a discussion with others, with the world about daily living or lifestyle, it ought to be to emphasize the redemption and the plan of salvation that God has for those who are His elect. In other words, the central focus, like Paul, must be upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the key to revival, the key to bringing His people back to where we need to be, is to not engage constantly in worldly discussions, in worldly philosophies. Indeed, it would be easy to focus upon current events as a focus for our consideration. And there is great usefulness in warning those who would dare to place their trust in 9 judicial tyrants, who dare to reshape society not based upon the proper interpretation of the law, but upon their own individual philosophies. And yet that isn't our focus. There is great warning for anybody who dares to trust in their judgments and to rely upon their interpretations, to think that somehow their standard is better than God's standard. Throughout history, any individual, any people, any nation which has done that for any length of time has found itself on the ash heap of history, as they say. The wrath of God will be poured out upon any nation which dares to raise its fist against the standard of the Word of God. And that is a serious warning for the judges, for the politicians, for even the people of this nation, who, though we recognize that public opinion polls are often twisted by the pollster to get the desired results, nevertheless, the reality is that more and more people are adopting the philosophy of the world. They're adopting the ways of the world. They're adopting the philosophies of man and rejecting the standards and the principles of the Word of God. And this bodes not well for the future of religious liberty in this nation. So it is a reality that we must remain vigilant, we must remain alert, but we also must recognize that our hope is not in the Supreme Court of these United States, it's not in the presidency of the United States, it's not even in Congress, it's not in our Constitution. Those are things which we value, which we have been blessed to have, freedom unlike any other nation in the history of the world. And yet, too many times, we have been tempted to place our hope and our trust in those documents and in that tradition, in that past, without recognizing the need to acknowledge the one who allowed those things, the one who blessed this nation with the great freedoms and privileges that we have. And in the past, largely, this nation has been the source of much of the funding for missionary outreach and the spreading, the propagation of the gospel throughout the world. And yet, we've become self-reliant. We've become so economically powerful, so militarily powerful, that we think that that's the key to our success. And many people have forgotten God. Nevertheless, those kinds of issues are not our focus. They're not the key point of concern. We, like Paul, must focus upon Christ and Christ crucified. When we say Christ, we talk, of course, about the doctrines of Christ. Who Christ is, he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. And he's present, as we said, from Revelation, or from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. The revelation of Scripture involves Christ from start to finish. And thus, we talk about his character. We talk about his qualities. We talk about his accomplishments, his first coming, and his sacrifice, and his resurrection. And the fact that he is coming again as the judge and as the manifestation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we also talk about him crucified. And Paul emphasizes this, I believe, because of the modern tendency to shy away from blood. There have been a consistent and a diligent effort by many over the past 100 years to remove any reference from the blood, from preaching, from the teaching of the Word of God, from the hymns. And yet the blood, the reference to the shed blood of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only hope that we have. We can't get it by who we are. We can't achieve salvation by good works. We can't claim any hope for heaven by who we're related to or what our national affiliation is, what our church affiliation is, what our ancestry is. None of that matters. It's a personal relationship, a personal faith in the work and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the measure of our eternal hope. And thus, Christ and Him crucified is an essential thing to be retained in the preaching of the Word of God today. We can't follow the culture and say, just get rid of the references to the blood. It's too gory, it's too disgusting to focus upon. And yet the Bible reminds us, even as the pattern of the Old Testament sacrifices was, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice of the one who would be the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And thus, if we throw out the blood, we've thrown out remission of sin, we've thrown out salvation. Many people want to just write off Genesis as a myth or as a compilation of old stories, and it's an allegory, it's mythical. But if you throw away the historicity of Genesis, you've thrown away the origin of sin. You've thrown away the personal devil. You've thrown away the need for salvation. And thus, it's a dangerous thing, as the modernists have done, to try to make us believe that the 6 days of creation really are just figurative, and the appearance of Satan to Adam and Eve in the garden was just a legend or an allegory. No, if you do that, you undermine the gospel message itself. Paul says in verse 3 that he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. That doesn't mean that Paul was afraid of his hearers, that he was ducking behind the pulpit and hoping they wouldn't throw rocks at him. They did that. But that wasn't what he was fearful of. He wasn't fearful of his hearers. He was fearful of personal failure. He was fearful of stumbling and being found unworthy, even as 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, he was worried that he would become a castaway, that he would become to a point through his own personal failures that he would be not useful to the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean he feared to lose his salvation. Paul, like the rest of Scriptures, taught eternal life through Christ. Salvation was not something that could be forfeited by individual failure. And yet, he recognized the danger of being a castaway, being no longer found useful for the kingdom. And that ought to be a motivating force in our lives as individual Christians today, to desire that we remain an effective witness, a bold witness for the cause of Christ, and that we not become castaways, that we not fall away in terms of our usefulness. That we might finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul says, to recognize that Christ Himself is the author and the finisher of our faith, and He'll enable us to complete those good works which He has foreordained for us, even before the foundation of the world. And yet Paul was fully aware of his weaknesses. He was aware of his natural limitations, 2 Corinthians 10:10. He was a short, balding man of slight stature and hesitating speech. He didn't have the rhetoric and the oratory skills of Apollos. He didn't have the approach that would be music in the ears of his hearers. He wrote in some of the most extensive run-on sentences you've ever read. And yet the content is fully the revealed doctrines of God. He didn't engage in flowery speech, but But his emphasis was Christ. And his focus was the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for salvation. The doctrine of sin. Man's fallen state. And that the only hope is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And thus, Paul was aware of his weaknesses. And we ought to recognize that we have individual weaknesses. We have individual failures. And yet, as Paul was reminded in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, to be strong, to hold not your peace, for I have much people in this place. Just as Elijah was reminded when he thought he was alone, when he thought he was the last believer left and that he was about to be wiped off the face of the earth by Jezebel, God reminded him that there was 7,000 men who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And thus, we need to remember and to remind ourselves that we're not the only church left. We need to be aware of the fact that God has his people in other places, even, yes, in other countries. And that our desire ought to be for the spreading of the gospel, not just the preservation of our bank accounts and making preparation for economic problems and wars and all of the things that we recognize as dangers in this lost and dying world. We must focus upon the instruction, the edification, the encouragement of the Word of God. He tells us that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto us. He will take care of his people. Yes, we must exercise due diligence in being ready for some of the catastrophes of the world, some of the unforeseen situations. We shouldn't follow the ways of the world in piling up astronomical debt or living lavish lifestyles in the ways of the world. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be so focused upon the present, that survivalist mentality, that we forget that we're just pilgrims. We are passing through. We are sojourners in this land, even as Abraham was a sojourner, even in the promised land. He never fully occupied that land. He was looking not for an earthly city. He was looking in anticipation, in faith, to that city whose builder and maker was God. And yes, indeed, God kept his promise of a national homeland for Abraham's descendants. But the whole focus of that, the whole purpose of that, was to show the folly of placing all of your hopes in this world, the inability of man to follow through with even verbal commitments, saying to God, yes, we'll follow you, we'll obey you. But God had said all along, if you disobey, you will lose your claim to the land. He fulfilled, the scripture says, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies, all those Old Testament promises to Abraham and his descendants. And yet they forfeited them because of their own disobedience, their own disbelief, their own wickedness, their own tendency to follow after the gods of this world and the ways of this world. But he also used that experience to emphasize the truth and the reality of the eternal presence, the eternal reward, the eternal home, the eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that he has gone to prepare for his people. And those typical things of the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually in what he tells us about his kingdom and his eternal throne. Paul recognized his weakness. He recognized his own inadequacy to do that which he was resolved to do. But he desired to emphasize not his own strengths, his own characteristics, his own abilities. He focused upon the wisdom and the power of God. Again, he states to them that he didn't engage in the the ways of the world. The speech and the preaching. In other words, his words out of the pulpit and in the pulpit. His daily words in his tent-making work, in his travel, in his encounter with other people, or in his preaching. When he was in the synagogue reading the scripture, expounding the scripture, or when he was down by the riverbank praying with the women and with the others, his focus was not the wisdom of the world. His focus, again, was the power and the wisdom of God. And of course, there was much power evident in his life. He focused upon God's marvelous deliverance from dangerous situations. He was fully aware of his enemies. We read Acts 18 of how he was beset by enemies. Throughout the various letters, he makes reference to those times when he was shipwrecked, when he was stoned, when he was left for dead, when he was whipped, when he was imprisoned. The harshest of treatment. And yet, he didn't engage in a pity party. He didn't whine and complain about the injustice of the situation. He says that he learned in all situations, in wealth or in poverty, in sickness and in health, in freedom or in prison, to be content. And thus, this was the heart of the Apostle Paul. His desire was to magnify Christ, to glorify Christ, to focus all of his words and all of his lifestyle upon what Christ had done in his life. And that, of course, went far beyond the physical deliverances from danger and from persecution. It was indeed the very involvement of God in his own conversion, in his salvation. It was the power of God, Christ appearing to him on that road to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians. He thought he was doing zealously the will of God, and yet he came face to face with the risen Savior, and he was forced to bow, and he called out, "What is it, Lord, you'll have me to do?" And he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentile world. He also was aware of the power of God throughout the scripture to deliver his people, to preserve and to protect his people. He thus taught the authority of scriptures. His desire was to focus upon the power and the wisdom of God, the sovereign purpose of God throughout history, the best efforts of the devil and wicked men to hinder and thwart the plan of God, yet none of them ever succeeded. God always accomplishes what he says he will do. And Paul sought to relay that message to all of his hearers and all who would ultimately read these passages of Scripture, the power and the wisdom of God. And of course, his ultimate objective was not that they would identify themselves as Pauline or followers of Paul. He didn't desire that they follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. The focus was not himself, but it was Christ. And he didn't really desire that anyone would associate with him as such. He wanted their service and their lifestyle to be modeled after Christ. And his ultimate goal was that their faith might stand, as in verse 5, and not stand because of human wisdom, not stand because of Paul's encouragement, not stand because they got a degree or a certificate of having listened to so many hours of Paul's preaching. That wasn't the intent at all. His focus was that their faith would stand because of the wisdom and the power of God. And that must be our focus. It isn't how many people we baptize. It isn't how many people we convince and lead in a sinner's prayer. It's not how many people raise their hand and walk an aisle and say that they're Christians. It's the power and the wisdom of God that becomes evident in their lives. That's the true measure of effective preaching. One theologian said that prayer and temptation and study are the key to effective ministry. And you might think that's a rather strange combination. Prayer, temptation, and study. No Christian, no preacher who's truly preaching and teaching the Word of God would dare to think that it can be done alone. There is that dependence upon prayer, the enabling power of the Spirit for direction in what to preach and in how to preach it, how to apply it. And the last, the study, no one who truly desires to preach and teach the Word of God would dare to try to do so without having studied, diligently meditated, rightly divided the Word of truth, so that there would be proper application and cross-reference of Scripture. But the middle one is the one that puzzles people. Prayer, temptation, and study. And the way in which this goes is that the one who put forth this thought, temptation is central to anyone who's preaching the Word of God. Yes, you need prayer. Yes, you will engage in study if you're doing it properly. But the reality is that in the middle of the whole thing is temptation, because Satan desires to trip up those who are truly preaching and teaching the Word of God. Therefore, there is that need for diligence. There's that need to be alert. For the elders of a church, there's a necessity that we be alert for those who would creep in unawares, those who are ravenous wolves who would desire to mislead and to capture and to harm the flock. There's that warning of the constant reality of the one who appears as an angel of light, who would deceive the very elect if that were possible, because Satan wishes to denounce and to discredit the work of the gospel. He knows he can't unsave the saved, but he knows that he can, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he can trip us up to the point where we become castaways. We become a discredit. We become a byword. We become that which is quickly forgotten, because people snicker and say, well, that guy stumbled, that guy did this, and how can he be a true Christian if he did that? So we need to be alert. We as Christians need to be aware that the world is watching, and the world is eager to see us trip up. We also have God's assurance that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of us. And even as He told Paul, be strong, as He told Joshua, be strong, fear not, I am with you. We as Christians can realize that power of God in our lives, in our testimony, if our testimony is not how good we are, what we've accomplished, but if our testimony is the testimony of the way of God, then Christ will be exalted, God will be glorified, and our Savior will be pleased. This is a confidence that Paul had. It's a confidence that every believer can have, that as we focus upon Christ and Him crucified, what He has done and what He will continue to do. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. He's unchanging. He's unfailing. He's sovereign over all things. And thus, we can be assured that I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. Thank you.
persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.